1 Samuel 11 for the sermon text this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 11, and please stand with me as we read the scriptures. First Samuel 11. Before we read, let us pray. Holy Spirit of God, we come to you now asking for your help, that as we approach the Word, that you would give us understanding, illuminate these things to our mind, grant us faith to believe. Help us, O God, to see our Lord Jesus Christ more clearly in the things that you have revealed, and to know the truth and to believe it. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's hear now the Word of God from 1 Samuel 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so shall it be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Not many of us have been in active physical combat in wartime, and so we come to a text like this perhaps with a degree of unfamiliarity. And this passage is about warfare. But when it comes to the Christian life, we should not have that same kind of unfamiliarity, brothers and sisters, because we are in war. We are warriors of the King. We have a captain who delivers by his power, and he is with us to conquer. One of the most beloved books of the Bible is the book of Psalms. We love the Psalms, don't we? It is the place that we go for comfort and hope. And yet half of the Psalms are made up of warfare, enemies, prayers for God's judgment, prayers for God's justice. Sometimes this surprises us. For example, we look at Psalm 139, we're reading these words, these beautiful words of comfort in Psalm 139, where it says, "You formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And then, a couple verses later, We read, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." And we think, where did that come from? That seemed to come out of nowhere, but it doesn't, because this is a basic part of the Christian life. It is a basic part of the Christian life to know that we have enemies, to have identified those enemies, and to call down for God's help when we face those enemies. So shocking is the language of these Psalms that some Christians have come to them wondering, what do we do with these? You all know C.S. Lewis, the famous Christian writer. He wrote a book that's very helpful on the Psalms, but when he came to the imprecatory Psalms, the Psalms that call for God's judgment, he completely missed it. Listen to what he said. "The hatred is there in the imprecatory Psalms, festering, gloating, undisguised. And also, we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved it, or worse still, used it to justify similar passions in ourselves. These prayers of the psalmist are indeed devilish." Shocking, isn't it? He missed it. He completely missed it. The first thing he misses is that these are inspired prayers to God. These are Holy Spirit prayers directed to God. But more importantly, he misses that these are not calls for personal vengeance. These are prayers for God's justice. These are God's people committed to God's justice, and they cannot do anything but be committed to God's justice. The justice of God is at stake, and that is what the psalmists pray for. But my point in bringing this up is that if half the psalms deal with warfare in some way or another, then we also must understand our place in this warfare. And this particular passage from 1 Samuel helps us in understanding that. It helps us to understand how we are delivered from our enemies in the spiritual battle, how we are delivered from our chief enemy, Satan, and the world, and our own sinful flesh. Now, the key theme of this chapter is salvation. You see it in three verses. Verse 3, verse 9, it's translated as help in the New King James, and then verse 15, "Today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." So that's the theme. Now, briefly, let me remind you of what happened in chapter 10. In chapter 10, Saul had been chosen and anointed and chosen to be king over God's people. And yet there were people that rejected this. They despised him. They did not want him to be king over them. And clearly, at this point in time, in chapter 11, Saul is not actively reigning. He's in the field farming. He's not on the throne. He's not acting as king. And so this chapter is God's plan to bring Saul up, to place him in that role, to convince the people that this is the anointed man who is to deliver them from their enemies. So Saul had returned to Gibeah, his hometown, but when the crisis came to Jabesh-Gilead, this was the opportunity for Saul to come to the kingship. And so he's been king by law, but in reality he's now going to become king and execute that office. And it all begins with this threat, the threat of Nahash. Let's read that, the first two verses again. "Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.' And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel.'" Now, in historical records dating from about the time of Christ and the writings of Josephus, we get some helpful background on what was going on in this story. According to Josephus, there was a king named Nahash of the Ammonites who was going around the region of the Jordan on the eastern border of the land of Israel. And he was subjecting these cities on the border to bondage. And it was recorded that he was actually gouging out the right eyes of all of these different cities along the border. These people were oppressed. And if that record is true, then Jabesh-Gilead was not the only place that this had happened. Now, why would Nahash want to gouge out the right eye? Josephus also helps us here because he records that the warriors of that day fought in formation with interlocked shields, And normally the right eye would be exposed. The one eye that was exposed was the right eye. It was the eye they needed to fight effectively. And so it makes sense that Nahash, if he wanted to make these people his slaves, would take out their right eye. They can still do labor, but they can't fight very effectively anymore. He's taking away their ability for combat. So the men of Jabesh-Gilead plead for time. They say, give us time. Wait until we can call for help. They say in verse 3, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And if there's no one to save us, we'll give ourselves up to you. Now Nahash here is the perfect example of a human tyrant who loves terror. He didn't have to wait 7 days. These men were done. They couldn't effectively stop Nahash at this point. That's why they're trying to make a treaty with him. Human tyrants not only love power, but they love to terrorize those that are under their power. They love the fear that comes when people fear them, as if they feared God. Tyrants not only want to kill others in order to gain power, but they just delight in terrorizing others. And here Nahash delights in terrorizing Jabesh-Gilead. He says, I'll wait 7 days. I'd love to watch you panic and wait nervously for 7 days. Nahash is just like many other tyrants of human history. Joseph Stalin, the modern tyrant of the Soviet Union, said these words once, to choose the victim, to prepare the blow with care, to slake an implacable vengeance, and then to go to bed is the sweetest thing in the world. That's how tyrants think. They relish violence. As Psalm 18 says, they love violence. This is the wickedness of the human heart when it has the power to assert its power over other people. Now, I doubt Nahash thought that there was going to be any deliverance to come. I don't think he expected it. He wouldn't have given them 7 days to ask for help. Nahash completely underestimated the God of Israel. He completely underestimated the power of the Spirit of God to deliver God's people. Now, Jabesh-Gilead's dangerous situation is not unique, brothers and sisters. We face a very dangerous situation apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual enemies that we face are fierce, and without a deliverer, we cannot be saved from such a deadly peril ourselves. If you think about what Nahash's name means, it has to remind you of another story. Because in Hebrew, the word Nahash means serpent. Nahash's name in Hebrew means serpent. And when you read Genesis 3, the Hebrew text says, the serpent, the Nahash, was more cunning than all the beasts of the field. As we read this account, it's impossible not to be reminded of our far more ancient foe than Nahash the Ammonite. Nahash the Ammonite is just a human tyrant with a very, very limited power. But Satan, the ancient serpent, has been working for thousands of years to gouge out the right eye of those under his domination and to make them slaves to him. Not only does he want to put you into slavery by gouging out your right eye, but he wants to see you burned in hellfire forever, separated from the presence of God. Without a Savior, we are just like the people of Jabesh-Gilead. We are under a threat, and we are under the domination of Nahash, the serpent. Listen to how 1 John 5:19 describes the influence of Satan over the world. It says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. This is the condition of the fallen world apart from the deliverance of Christ. It is under the sway of the wicked one. Satan has gouged out the right eye. He has control. He dominates. People are enslaved to him and serve him without being able to break those chains. Jabesh-Gilead needed a Savior. And yet we can't read these terrifying descriptions of the power of Satan in 1 John 5:19 We must also remember the power of our anointed, Spirit-filled deliverer, Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are delivered from the domain of darkness. In Christ, we are delivered from the fear of death. In Christ, we are delivered from the tyranny of Nahash, the serpent. In Christ, we are delivered from the bondage of sin. And then the verse before that verse in 1 John 5, verse 18, listen to what it says. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. The wicked one cannot touch us, brothers and sisters. When we are born of God in Christ, we are untouchable. But we must do battle. We must continue to do battle against Satan and against our flesh. You remember the words of Martin Luther's hymn, "And though this world with devils filled," he says, "should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." This is our perspective. This world is filled with devils, filled with things that want to undo us, but we do not fear because the power of the gospel will triumph. It will triumph through us in the overcoming, powerful work of Christ. So one of the men, once the men of Jabesh-Gilead sent for help, the news began to spread throughout Israel. 7 days may sound like a long time, but there is no cars and there is no email. This all has to be delivered on foot. 7 days is actually not very long for help to come. To muster an army large enough to fight the Ammonites is quite a tall order. But the news eventually reached Gibeah, and we see the response that Saul has to this news. Verse 4. The messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. It's fascinating to me that they had wanted a king to deliver them from their enemies, and then nobody seems to even go looking for him. He comes in from the field and receives the news. I'm thinking, come on, Israel, you have a king, you've asked for him, the deliverer is here. He's been chosen. I don't think that they really believed that he had been chosen, perhaps. Many of them didn't. But they're weeping. They're sorrowful over what is happening to the people of Jabesh. Now, why this grief? Well, certainly this is just a related town in Israel, but there's more to it than that if we go back in the history a bit. There was a special bond between Jabesh-Gilead and Gibeah. There was a family connection. If you remember in the book of Judges, chapter 19, a deeply disturbing event, but probably the most disturbing event in Judges happens when a Levite's concubine is violated in Gibeah. And this woman is dismembered and sent throughout all the region of Israel. Because of those horrendous events, the tribes of Israel go to war against the tribe of Benjamin. It's a small civil war that happens in the book of Judges. Benjamin is almost destroyed and is left an outcast in Israel. So the tribes then take counsel in Judges 20 on how to perpetuate the tribe of Benjamin. Because they've killed all these men and even women from the tribe of Benjamin, what are they to do now that Benjamin is almost gone? So the tribes take counsel, but guess who didn't come to the council? Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead did not come to the council. And so the tribes decide to go and slaughter the men of Jabesh-Gilead. It's a big mess. Judges is a big mess. That's the whole point of the book. And so they go to Jabesh-Gilead, they destroy the men, and then they say, okay, now we will take the women of Jabesh-Gilead and give them to Benjamin, and Gibeah in particular. And we will restore Benjamin by doing this. Well, it's a huge mess, like I said, but the point is that there would have been family ties between Jabesh-Gilead and Gibeah. They would have had descendants, relationships. And so this is their family being attacked. That's probably part of the reason that they are weeping as this news comes. And then as that news is received, we see this crucial event in verse 6. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. We observed in chapter 10 that when the Spirit of God comes, it is not always for regeneration per se, but for equipping. The Spirit of God equips Saul for this task, enables him to do this and to lead God's people into battle. And it's amazing here that the Scripture says the Spirit drives Saul to anger. That is the result of this Holy Spirit filling. This is a righteous anger, brothers and sisters. This is the anger of a man who sees God's people oppressed and wants God's justice done. That is a righteous anger. And so by the power of the Spirit, Saul musters the people of Israel, brings them into battle against the Ammonites. Now the victory that follows teaches us an important lesson, doesn't it? It teaches us that it is by the power of the Spirit of God that God's people overcome. It is the work of God's Spirit that enabled this victory. It wasn't Saul. Saul did not accomplish this victory, and he knew it. He said, "Today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." As Zechariah 4 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit," says the Lord of hosts. That is how he delivers. Think about how the Holy Spirit helps us, brothers and sisters. It is the Holy Spirit of God that enables the preaching of the Word. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us to engage the battle in prayer. It is the Holy Spirit that helps us to overcome sin. It is the Holy Spirit that grants the fruit of the Spirit to us. It is by the power of the Spirit that God's people even live. The Spirit is essential. And so he gathers the people in Bezek. 330,000 men go up against the forces of the Ammonites. I don't know how big the army of the Ammonites was, but they had a serious contender. Verse 11, "It was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together." That is an incredible victory that God granted. Not even a single Ammonite had a friend with him at the end of that battle. Now, this is Saul's finest moment in all of 1 Samuel. Because after this, it is all downhill. After we come to chapter 13, it just gets worse and worse. But this is his finest moment when he recognizes that he is a king under the kingship of God and enabled by the Spirit of God to do what he has done. He says, "Not a man shall be put to death for those that oppose me, because today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." And this is exactly the right perspective. Today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Just as the word Nahash reminds us of the ancient serpent, so this word salvation reminds us of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? The word Jesus means the Lord saves. In Matthew 1:21, when the angel came, he says, "You shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins." I want us to think about this, brothers and sisters, how Jesus delivers us from our sins and how comprehensive a salvation that is. Just as there was no two Ammonites left together, so it is that when Christ accomplishes his saving work in us, there will be no sin left either. Modern versions of the gospel have severely reduced the glory of Christ's saving work by saying that he will grant forgiveness to you and nothing else. That does not glorify the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we read that he saves to the uttermost those who call upon him by faith, being merely forgiven is not saving to the uttermost if we are still enslaved to our sins, brothers and sisters. That is not enough. So there are three dimensions of the sin problem that we face that we need saving from. Nahash the serpent is out to use every one of these dimensions of sin against you. Those three dimensions are the guilt of sin, the bondage to sin, and then the final consequence of sin, eternal death forever. Jesus saves us first from the guilt of sin. We all understand this feeling of guilt. But beyond it being merely a feeling, it is a reality. It is an objective reality that we have sinned against God. We have broken His commandments, and we are guilty. We know what it means when somebody pleads guilty or not guilty in a courtroom, don't we? You're not in the courtroom and you don't hear the judge say, "Do you feel guilty or do you not feel guilty?" No, it's a question of objective reality. Have you done this crime? Are you guilty? And then when the witnesses are brought forth, they explain what has happened, what this man has done, what you have done, and the verdict must be that all of us are guilty. That is the first dimension of sin that is against us. We are guilty. But Jesus took the sins of His people. He bore those sins upon the cross. He paid the debt that was owed. It was an infinite debt. And then we learn that whoever comes to Him by faith will not be condemned. John 3:18, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Jesus then has accomplished this dimension of salvation. He has saved us from the guilt of sin. Secondly, Jesus also saves us from the bondage of sin. Not only do we need forgiveness, but sin is an enslaving master. It is a hard master. It is a cruel master. Serving Nahash the serpent is a terrible life. It is a difficult life. It is a back-breaking life. He gouges out your right eye, disabling you from being able to fight back. You're powerless. And then He puts you to work as a slave. And to make it even worse, Nahash is never satisfied with your labor. He's never satisfied. He always wants you to work harder. He wants you to sin more, to sin more heinously. Who in this world has ever fully satisfied their sinful desires? Who has ever found full satisfaction by sinning to fulfill their own desires? Has there ever been someone who loves money that has finally had enough money in the bank? People that idolize money always want more money. If money is your idol, you always say, "If I could just get a little more." And then once you've gotten that money, you say, "If I could just get a little more." Who has ever gotten enough promotions to be happy? What angry man or woman is there who feels better every time they indulge in their sinful anger? Anger does not give satisfaction. Anger asks for more. It says, "Feed me more." Eventually, it leads to violence. How often we have been deceived by our sin, we say to ourselves, "If I just have this one thing, if I just serve a little longer, I will have satisfaction." And then the whip comes once again and hits our backs, saying, "Keep going. Keep working. It's not done yet." Jesus says, "I say to you, whosoever commits sin is a slave to sin." Have you felt the bondage of sin, brothers and sisters? Have you experienced how your lusts always want more? Have you seen that you will never find satisfaction? Jesus said once again in John 8, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He will break the bondage of the serpent over you." He frees us not only from guilt, but He frees us from the bondage of sin forever. Thirdly, Jesus saves us from the consequences of our sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For those who love their sins and will not repent of their sins, turn to faith in Jesus, there is an eternity of suffering ahead. Our Lord Jesus warned that God has the power to cast both soul and body into hell. And the consequences of sin are more than just sadness and grief in this life. It extends far beyond this life, brothers and sisters. It is far greater than that. The consequences of sin are an eternity spent away from the presence of the Lord with no alleviation of that suffering. But you remember what we read in Hebrews 2 earlier, didn't you? It says in Hebrews 2, verse 14, Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the serpent, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That is another kind of bondage. Our fear to death, our fear of judgment to come, Jesus frees us from that as well. From the beginning to the end, he saves us to the uttermost, brothers and sisters. And therefore, when we say the name Jesus, I want you to understand the richness of that word. The Lord saves, and the Lord saves comprehensively. And it is my burden this morning that you would see the cosmic battle that you and I are a part of. None of us can be on the sidelines in this battle. We're part of it. By nature, we are besieged by the tyrant of the universe, Satan. Apart from Christ's salvation, we are facing total spiritual powerlessness. We are enslaved. But there is a deliverer for God's people, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit-filled, anointed deliverer, just as Saul was, who came and delivered Jabesh-Gilead. The Lord has accomplished salvation, not only for Israel, but for all those who come to him by faith. And if you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, you can too take hold of the promise of Romans 16, where it says, the God of peace will soon crush Nahash under your feet. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we say, hallelujah, the Lord our God omnipotent reigns. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through our Lord we are delivered from the guilt of sin, from the bondage of sin and the consequences of sin. Thank you that you have made us conquerors in Jesus. We ask now that you would enable us to fight with the power of the Spirit against our ancient foe, Nahash the serpent, to conquer and destroy sin in our own lives. May each of us see the power of the gospel at work in us. May your truth triumph through us. I ask that if there are any here who are enslaved to sin and have not received the saving power of Jesus, that you would work in them. Open their eyes to see the deliverer who has been appointed, who can save to the uttermost those who call upon him by faith. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.